Can we turn, please, to Job chapter 19? I won't read the chapter now, but we will look at it as a whole, and so read through it as we proceed. It's a familiar chapter, particularly the closing verses from 25 onwards, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold and not another." I suppose if you wanted a commentary on the book of Job, it would be a verse from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Job was a man who feared the Lord and obeyed the voice of his servant, but he walked in darkness and had no light. But he trusted in the name of the Lord and relied upon his God. That's a clear description of what Job did in his darkness. And there are days of darkness in the experience of true believers. There are what the Apostle Paul calls evil days. Job's darkness was very deep. Not only the sufferings themselves, but the grieving that followed the sufferings. And we know that these things happen to a true believer. Life sometimes is very difficult, and faith may be tested severely. The struggle that Job had was a struggle of faith. If our faith is worth anything at all, it must be able to face all the facts. If it can't do that, it isn't worth a dime. Faith must be able to face all the facts, and particularly the fact of suffering. The question is, can faith survive all the facts? When friends provide wrong explanations, as Job's friends did, when there is no light from God upon the scene, which Job certainly didn't have. That was Job's struggle. His friends were giving him the wrong explanations, and he didn't have a divine explanation. So could he go on trusting God, leaning on God as he walked in the darkness and had no light? Can we? The answer of the book is a wonderful yes. We can. Our minds may be assailed by terrible doubts, and our hearts may be at the edge of despair. We may be in great anguish of soul. Like Job, we can be bewildered, depressed, angry, even desperate. We may feel as he did, worthless, useless, and helpless. Yet, the true believer will go on trusting the Lord. That is the pilgrimage of faith. Faith will not die. It cannot be extinguished. It continues. The child of light walks in the darkness. He doesn't lie down and give up. He doesn't give in. He walks in the darkness. And it's a marvelous thing that this should happen to the most ordinary and insignificant and weak people in the world. And Job was such a man. He was able to continue to walk in the darkness and trust in the name of his God. We've already seen him doing that, though not in the clarity with which he does it here in chapter 19. Last week we looked at his great cry, his great question in chapter 14, verse 14. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" That's not a question that expects the answer, no. If a man dies, shall he live again? It's a question that expects the answer, yes. If a man dies, shall he live again? Yes, he will. There's faith beginning to rise in Job's heart and in his soul. There, he also says in that same section, my transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity. So he's conscious of the fact that there is something beyond death, that God is a pardoning and a gracious God. In chapter 16, he speaks about his witness in heaven and his evidence being on high. Even though his friends scorn him, he can pour out his tears to God. So his confidence, though it's not the full confidence of chapter 19, his confidence was nevertheless still in God. But here in chapter 19, faith rises up into a glorious cry of confidence, and it does so at the very darkest moment of his crisis. He's sinking. His cries are unanswered. His friends are taunting him. Heavens are like brass. So he sinks beneath the weight of the words of his friends. The first six verses of chapter 19 tell us that. How long will you torment my soul? He's speaking to his friends. And break me in pieces with words. These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. You can see him sinking here beneath the weight of these unhelpful words which his friends are throwing at him. And then he also sinks beneath the sense of divine desertion. Verses 7 to 12. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He that is God has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. His friends are not helping him with their words, and he feels that God has deserted him. And so he appeals for pity. In verses 13 and following, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? He wants pity. He wants some compassion. And he now reaches rock bottom. Verse 6, God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net. You can't get much lower than that. Verse 7, if I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. God isn't answering my prayers. Verse 11, he has kindled his wrath against me. He accounts me as one of his enemies. I am an enemy of God, it seems. Verse 13, my friends and my family are against me. Pity is what I need, and there isn't any. God is persecuting me, it seems, and my friends are persecuting me. He's at rock bottom. And then, at rock bottom, he finds his feet. And as he finds his feet, he's able to look up. There's only one direction now that he can look. He cannot fall any farther. And at that moment, he looks up and he catches a new vision of the Lord. At the darkest, coldest moment of his long night, dawn begins to break upon his soul, and he can see again. And this is his cry, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's a most remarkable cry from a man who is at rock bottom. He knows all about trouble, but he also knows this, my Redeemer lives. He knows that. It's something that is certain, secure in his experience. Here is Job's bedrock. What is our faith grounded upon? The charge against Job, or the charge really against God through Job, is that God has blessed Job so that his faith is grounded upon God's blessings, God's possessions which he has loaned his servant Job, the family that he has given him as a trust, the health that he's provided him with. The charge is that Job's faith is grounded on God's blessings, his possessions, his family, his health, and his wealth. That's the charge. Does Job fear God for nothing? Look at the way you've blessed him. But what if all of those things should be taken away from him? What then? What happens to a man when that kind of situation overwhelms him? At this point, it might be interesting for us to think of a hymn that comes into my mind. It's a magnificent hymn in the hymn book. If you have your hymn book, you might like to just open the hymn book with me for a moment. And there's a hymn 587, it is, written by a man by the name of Johann Andreas Roth. Now, this man was a very great preacher who was the preacher of the parish in Berthelsdorf in Saxony in the mid-18th century, where the Moravian refugees settled in 1722 and where a revival occurred in 1727. And this man, Johann Roth, was the pastor of the Berthelsdorf community in Germany where these Moravian refugees settled. And he wrote what is, I think, one of the greatest hymns in the hymn book. He's talking about the ground, bedrock. And he says, now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. The wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain, whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away. And then he speaks about the greatness of God's love, the immensity of the work of Christ, his blood, pleading for mercy. And then he plunges into the sea of God's love and finds his hope and joy and rest. But this is the verse that is interesting. Though, verse 5, though waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies, Father, thy mercy never dies. Fixed on this ground will I remain, though my heart fail and flesh decay. This anchor shall my soul sustain when earth's foundations melt away. Mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love. What happens when waves and storms go o'er your head? When strength and health and friends are gone? When joys are withered all and dead and every comfort is withdrawn? What happens then? What happens then? I know that my Redeemer lives. Faith rises up here in confidence. Faith survives the shock. The house is on the rock. It's on the rock. And the storm has come and the wind is blowing and it's beating on the house, but it's standing. Because it's on the rock. Now, what is this rock? What is it that we must be sure of? Well, we must be sure of the fact that we have a Redeemer, I know that my Redeemer lives. This term Redeemer is a very familiar term within the Old Testament. The Hebrew term is Goel, and it means a kinsman. It means somebody who is close to you, who is part of you, who is one with you. In the book of Leviticus, we have a passage which perhaps sheds more light upon the meaning of the term Redeemer than any other in the Old Testament. At the end of Leviticus 25, we have this law concerning slavery, this prescription. Verse 47 of Leviticus chapter 25 says this: Now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. So a goel, a redeemer, was somebody who was a kinsman of another person, somebody close to that person. And then you'll notice that there's a second thought beside the one of kinship. There's also, in verse 50 of Leviticus 25, the thought of a ransom price. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years. From the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee, it shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. So there was a price to be paid for his redemption, from his being bought back from slavery. A member of his family could buy him back. So there's the thought of kinship, and a member of his family could buy him back. So the one who buys a member of the family out of slavery does so at a price. It's unmistakable in the Old Testament. I know there are liberal theologians who try to tell us that the concept of ransom in the Bible has nothing to do with price, but they just don't believe their Bibles. Price paid is written into the whole idea of redemption in the Old Testament. So a price has to be paid for the redemption of this man who has been sold into slavery. Now, the two thoughts in the idea of a redeemer, therefore, are kinship and a price paid for the buying back of the person from slavery. And you see what Job is therefore saying. I know that my Redeemer, I have a Redeemer. He means by that that human beings are slaves. They're not free. In ancient times, you became a slave either by birth, you were born a slave, or by conquest, if your country and the people you belonged to were taken captive, or by debt, if you couldn't pay your creditor. So you became a slave in those three ways: by birth, by conquest, or by debt. And you see what the Bible is saying about our spiritual condition. We are slaves, slaves to our sin, slaves to our passions, to the lusts that dominate our living, to greed, to envy, to vanity, to pride, to self-centeredness, to selfishness. We are slaves to our sin, to our rebellion against God, our wickedness. And we've been born like that. It's our condition by birth. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We've become this by conquest. We've been overwhelmed, as it were, and taken possession of by sin, which is a great enemy. And we've become slaves by debt. The wages of sin is death. And this is the way we become slaves, and we're all slaves to sin. We can't help it. It's our birth, it's our condition as those who've been conquered by sin, and it's our helpless position as debtors. But we have a Redeemer, and our Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's one with us. He became man for us, as we sang in that hymn of Charles Wesley's. He became man for us. He was born to raise the sons of earth. He was born to give them second birth. Jesus became a man. He came into our world and stood with us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's one with us as a human being, but perfect. And more than that, he paid the price for our redemption. So he shed his blood. He gave his life as a ransom that we might be redeemed, that we might be bought back from our slavery to sin and selfishness and ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what Jesus came to do. He's our redeemer. That's the way the Bible thinks about his coming. Jesus himself spoke about it, didn't he? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. And the ransom that was paid was his own life, his own blood shed for us. It was the price that was paid in order to release us from our slavery. So we have a redeemer. And our redeemer is the one who sets us free, free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin. He sets the prisoner free, says Charles Wesley. His blood can make the foulest clean. The Apostle Paul glories in this freedom that the Christian has from guilt and from the power of sin. Stand fast, he says to the Galatians, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. You're free from your selfishness, from your envy, from your greed, from your covetousness. You're free from your self-centeredness, from your rebellion, your wickedness. You're free. You've been liberated. I mean, liberated by a kinsman redeemer who's become one with you and who's actually become human and borne your sin and has paid the price for your redemption. So he comes to you in the prison and he says, now then you're free. It's almost as if there you are in the prison awaiting execution and you hear feet coming down the corridor and the gate is suddenly thrown open and you expect to be led out to execution. But instead, it's the Lord Jesus Christ saying to you, the prison gates are open. You're free. You can leave the prison. You're not guilty anymore. You're no longer under the power of sin anymore. He sets the prisoner free. This is the wonderful birthright of every child of God. And we are free to serve him, free to love him, free to honor him, free to obey him. Not free to do what we like. Not free, as it were, to go on sinning willy-nilly, but free now to love and honor and obey our great Redeemer. So Job begins to realize and to appreciate the fact that he has a Redeemer. That's the first thing that he became aware of, and it's where our faith rests. This is the great rock upon which our faith must be built. I know that my Redeemer, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But then there's something else here, isn't there? The Redeemer is a personal Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Not just the Redeemer. My Redeemer. Not just Abraham's Redeemer. My Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ is Job's Redeemer. Abraham's Redeemer. He's my Redeemer, who loved me, wrote the Apostle Paul, and gave himself for me. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, says Wesley. And he's talking there about the fact that he's one of the Redeemer's children. The Redeemer has come for him. He's my Redeemer. Dear Savior, thou art mine. This is the personal element in salvation. It's possible, isn't it, to look at the Redeemer, to admire the Redeemer's work, to talk about it, to theologize about it, to be able to express it in accurate theological and orthodox language, without ever knowing that he's your Redeemer. He's my Redeemer. Hail Abram's God and mine. I know that my Redeemer lives. This is a very personal cry of faith that Job is expressing here. And this Redeemer, who is a personal Redeemer, is a living Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. He lives. We know what that means from the standpoint of New Testament truth and New Testament reality. There is a Redeemer who lives. Remember how in the book of the Revelation this is put for us so beautifully. It's actually the fact that he is alive that is picked out for special mention. It's Christ, who is the risen Lord, that is the object of the faith of every New Testament believer. It's like this in Revelation 1:18: I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The Lord is speaking to us. I am he who lives and was dead. But I'm the living one. I was dead. I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death. It's the living element here of the gospel which Job has grasped. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the risen, the living Redeemer. You see what that means? It means that when he clothes you with his righteousness, he's not just, as it were, informing you about a theological concept. We don't simply believe in justification by faith. We believe in the one who is our justification. He's living righteousness. You see, it's possible to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith without being justified by faith. Obviously, the devil believes in justification by faith. But to believe in, to trust in the living righteousness of Jesus, that's a different matter altogether. Because he is alive, then his righteousness is living righteousness. It means that you're clothed with living righteousness because you're in a living Redeemer, in a living Savior. The whole thing is alive. The whole Christian gospel is about life before even it's about truth. Because God is the living God. He's the God who speaks and who acts. But he's the living God. He's the God who has life within himself. And Jesus is life. He is life. He's the living one. And therefore he's the one who has conquered death. He cannot but conquer death. There was no way in which death could hold him. It's one thing, you see, to believe in the doctrine. It's another thing to put your trust in the Savior. And it's not enough to believe the doctrine. It really isn't enough. As I say, the devil believes the doctrine. It is not enough to believe the doctrine. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to come to him. You have to put all your trust in him. I know that my Redeemer lives. He's alive. And I'm alive in him. This is Christianity. It's about life. It's not just about theology. It is, thank God. But it's about life, spiritual life. I know that my Redeemer lives. He's the living Lord. He's the living Savior. He's the living Redeemer. That means I have living righteousness to cover me. It means that his help is available for me in the terrible storms and trials of life. It means that he can deliver me from the wrath to come. It means that he's my comfort and my help in every time of distress. He ever lives to make intercession for us. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will come to you. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, saying to us afresh, I'm with you, and I'm with you as the one who is alive. So we have a Redeemer, and he's a personal Redeemer, and he's a living Redeemer. And the other thing, final thing that we're told about here is that the last word is with Jesus. The last word. I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. Who has the last word? Jesus has the final word. He will stand at the last on the earth. The last word is not with Satan, who attacks us. The last word is not with suffering, which may overwhelm us. The last word is not with sin, which may trap us. The last word is with Jesus. He shall stand at last on the earth. So that vindication is certain. Job's vindication. Even though he can't see this happening there and then, he knows that it's going to happen. It's certain he may well have to wait for it. Indeed, he will have to wait for it. It will not happen until after his death. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. But it won't be until then. In my flesh I will see God. My skin will be destroyed. He's talking about the dissolution of his body, the destruction of his body. But he's saying, I will see God for myself in my flesh. Here is a glorious, as it were, prediction of the resurrection of the body. I shall see for myself in my flesh. My eyes will behold and not another. I'm going to see him. I'm going to see my Redeemer. He's going to take me. He's going to vindicate me. It may not happen yet, but it will happen. I know that. I'm looking forward to it. My future is secure. So he will vindicate his elect. He will vindicate those who cry to him day and night. And he will judge righteously, so that in the end, the last word is with Jesus. How my heart yearns within me, says Job, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. He rounds on his friends. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. There is a judgment. God is going to bring a judgment. He's going to sort things out. He's going to settle things. He's going to display the meaning behind the apparent meaninglessness. There is a judgment. Rich men, poor men, great men, ordinary men, all men, they're all going to come to the judgment. So he will vindicate me. I can't see him vindicating me at the moment, but he will vindicate me. He's my Redeemer. He's alive. He's a living Redeemer. The last word is with him. Here is Job. You see, crying in confidence as he reaches rock bottom. He looks up and he can see his Redeemer, who is personal and who is alive and who has the last word. Now, Job didn't have the fuller light of the New Testament revelation as we do, but he believed and he trusted in this quite remarkable and astonishing way. So how much more can you and I believe and trust when we have the light of Calvary, when we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for us and died to take away our iniquity and our sins? How much more can we trust the Lord because we've the evidence for the resurrection? We know that he's alive and we know that he's coming again. Our confidence must be even greater and more secure and more certain than Job's was. So we are to let faith triumph. As Vernon Heim puts it in that lovely hymn of his, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. That's it. He's got it perfectly. I saw a new vision of Jesus. 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 He's the only one. He's the one who is going to explain the conundrums. He's the one who is going to roll back the canvas. He's the one who is the divine artist. He's the one who is the weaver. And not till the loom is silent, or the shuttles cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas or explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. But he's the weaver. We see the darks and the browns, and we can't understand it all because we're underneath it. But he's the great weaver, weaving this glorious, majestic tapestry, which we call life. One day he's going to take us there alongside him, and we shall see the whole canvas unfolded, and what a blessed day it will be. I may have told the story before, forgive me if I have, it's old age. Story of the little boy who went away to a Bible camp. It's one of my favorite stories because it was conveyed to us on our honeymoon. Pam and I spent our honeymoon in a little place called Ballater in Scotland, which isn't very far from Balmoral, along Deeside. It's a beautiful spot. And there was a delightful couple staying in the same little guest house that we were staying in, a brethren couple from Aberdeen. And they told us, we were playing pitch and putt, that's a kind of miniature golf game, one afternoon, and they told us a story, and I've never forgotten it. A story about this little boy who went away to a Bible camp, and he came from a very rich family, very wealthy home, and he had lots of money. But within 2 days, he'd spent a lot. And, of course, he said to his friends, I'll write a note to my father, it's all right, he'll send me some more. So he wrote a note, a cryptic note, on a postcard, and the note read, it doesn't make sense to the young people today, but I'll explain it, SOS, well, we all understand that, SOS, LSD, which used to be pounds, shillings and pence. LSD means something quite different today, but it used to be the currency, pounds, shillings and pence, before metrication. SOS was the postcard, LSD. In other words, help me, Dad, I need money. And off the postcard went. No reply. Well, said his friends, thought your father was rich, thought you said he loved you. Thought you said you came from a wealthy home. No reply. Well, he said, it'll come, don't worry, it'll come, bound to come. My father's rich, he loves me, he'll send the money, it's all right. But he didn't. Last morning arrived, no money. Well, said his friends, where's the proof? Where's the evidence of your father being rich and caring for you? Hasn't sent you a cent. Well, said the young boy, I don't quite understand what's been happening here. But when I get home, I will. It's very simple, isn't it? I don't understand what's happening here. But when I get home, I will. That's so true. We don't know what's happening here. We don't understand some of the bewildering circumstances of life. But when we get home, we'll understand. God will unfold the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. I think one of my favorite Welsh hymns is another hymn in the hymn book here, if you'd like to turn to it. We're having a survey of the hymn book this evening. Have you ever noticed, I wonder, number 87 in the hymn book? It's a hymn about providence. And it's a beautiful hymn. Number 87, great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. The kingdoms of this world lie in its hand, see how they rise or fall at its command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. This is the verse that I find so beautiful. Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil. Now the hymn writer is talking there about being in a maze. Have you ever been in a maze? There's a famous maze at Hampton Court in London, and you may have seen, there's an old film that was produced some years ago about people in the maze and they couldn't get out of it. A comedy, as I remember. And if you've ever been into that maze in Hampton Court, you'll know how tricky it is to get out. There is a way out, but it's not easy to find. And the hymn writer is saying that sometimes it seems to us as if we're in a maze. We're trying to find our way out of this labyrinth. Actually, we could translate that third line of the last verse. It's labyrinthine ways. It's oft perplexing ways. We're in a maze. We're in a labyrinth. How do we get out? Well, to us it's a labyrinth. But to God it's a straight road. We don't see our way out. But God knows the way. God is in control. God is in charge. Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder will be told beyond the veil. The tale of wonder. We'll be amazed. We'll be astonished. at the grace and mercy and love and compassion and tenderness of God. And the greatest wonder of all will be redemption, will be the cross, will be Jesus Christ himself. He's the wonder. He's the wonder. He's the amazing one who loved me and gave himself for me. Job is really saying that. I know that my Redeemer lives. So let faith rise up in confidence. Let it look up. There's only one direction to look when you're down. And as we look up, we see the power and the grace and the mercy of our everlasting Savior, who will never leave us or forsake us, and will bring us safely home to glory, where we shall see him and understand and know things that at the moment we don't. Well, we've got two hymns that we could close with. I don't know which one. Do we actually know number 87? Have we ever sung that? It's to the Welsh tune Bylth, so if it's not familiar, we won't sing it, but perhaps we'll learn it at some point. Well, let's sing Dear Saviour, Thou Art Mine, 572. 572. I'm not suggesting that we should, but somebody has said that after we've sung the last verse of this hymn, instead of singing the chorus, Mine, 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 I Know Thou Art Mine, we ought really to sing, Thine, Thine, Thine. I know I am Thine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know I am Thine. That's rather sweet. It's not the way the hymn writer wrote it, so we'll help sing it as he wrote it. But let's stand and sing 572. Dear Saviour, Thou art mine. Father, we thank you that you enable poor, helpless sinners like us to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. We thank you that faith is your gift, just as Christ is your gift. We pray that we may rise up as Job did, in faith and in confidence, and put all our trust in our blessed and eternal and living Saviour. So may the grace of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and always. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.